power that they wielded in achieving them. I have already observed that Hitler's ideas and intentions were not self-evidently more evil than those of Caligula or some of the Ottoman sultans, whose staggering feats of nastiness are described in Noel Barber's Lords of the Golden Horn. Hitler had 20th-century weapons and 20th-century communications technology at his disposal. Nevertheless, Hitler and Stalin were, by any standards, spectacularly evil men.
Hitler and Stalin were atheists. What have you got to say about that?
The question comes up after just about every public lecture that I ever give on the subject of religion, and in most of my radio interviews as well. It is put in a truculent way, indignantly freighted with two assumptions. Not only, one, were Stalin and Hitler atheists, but two, they did their terrible deeds because they were atheists. Assumption one is true for Stalin and dubious for Hitler, but assumption one is irrelevant anyway, because assumption two is false. It is certainly illogical if it is thought to follow from one. Even if we accept that Hitler and Stalin shared atheism in common, they both also had moustaches, as does Saddam Hussein. So what? The interesting question is not whether evil or good individual human beings were religious or were atheists. We are not in the business of counting evil heads and compiling two rival roll calls of iniquity. The fact that Nazi belt buckles were described with Gott mit uns doesn't prove anything, at least not without a lot more discussion. What matters is not whether Hitler and Stalin were atheists, but whether atheism systematically influences people to do bad things. There is not the smallest evidence that it does.
There seems no doubt that, as a matter of fact, Stalin was an atheist. He received his education at an Orthodox seminary, and his mother never lost her disappointment that he had not entered the priesthood as she intended, a fact that, according to Alan Bullock, caused Stalin much amusement. Perhaps because of his training for the priesthood, the mature Stalin was scathing about the Russian Orthodox Church and about Christianity and religion in general. But there is no evidence that his atheism motivated his brutality. His earlier religious training probably didn't either, unless it was through teaching him to revere absolutist faith, strong authority, and a belief that ends justify means.
The legend that Hitler was an atheist has been assiduously cultivated, so much so that a great many people believe it without question, and it is regularly and defiantly trotted out by religious apologists. The truth of the matter is far from clear. Hitler was born into a Catholic family and went to Catholic schools and churches as a child. Obviously, that is not significant in itself. He could easily have given it up, as Stalin gave up his Russian Orthodoxy after leaving the Tiflis Theological Seminary. But Hitler never formally renounced his Catholicism, and there are indications throughout his life that he remained religious. If not Catholic, he seems to have retained a belief in some sort of divine providence. For example, he stated in Mein Kampf that, when he heard the news of the declaration of the First World War,
"I sank down on my knees and thanked heaven out of the fullness of my heart for the favour of having been permitted to live in such a time."
But that was 1914, when he was still only 25. Perhaps he changed after that. In 1920, when Hitler was 31, his close associate Rudolf Hess, later to be Deputy Führer, wrote in a letter to the Prime Minister of Bavaria,
"I know Herr Hitler very well personally and am quite close to him. He has an unusually honourable character, full of profound kindness, is religious, a good Catholic."
Of course, it could be said that since Hess got the honourable character and the profound kindness so crashingly wrong, maybe he got the good Catholic wrong too. Hitler could scarcely be described as a good anything, which reminds me of the most comically audacious argument I've heard in favour of the proposition that Hitler must have been an atheist. Paraphrasing from many sources, Hitler was a bad man, Christianity teaches goodness, therefore Hitler can't have been a Christian. Goering's remark about Hitler, "only a Catholic could unite Germany," might, I suppose, have meant somebody brought up Catholic rather than a believing Catholic. In a speech of 1933 in Berlin, Hitler said,
"We were convinced that the people need and require this faith. We have therefore undertaken the fight against the atheistic movement, and that not merely with a few theoretical declarations. We have stamped it out."
That might indicate only that, like many others, Hitler believed in belief. But as late as 1941 he told his adjutant, General Gerhard Engel,
"I shall remain a Catholic forever."
Even if he didn't remain a sincerely believing Christian, Hitler would have to have been positively unusual not to have been influenced by the long Christian tradition of blaming Jews as Christ killers. In a speech in Munich in 1923, Hitler said,
"The first thing to do is to rescue Germany from the Jew who is ruining our country. We want to prevent our Germany from suffering as another did, the death upon the cross."
In his Adolf Hitler, the definitive biography, John Toland wrote of Hitler's religious position at the time of the Final Solution.
"Still a member in good standing of the Church of Rome, despite detestation of its hierarchy, he carried within him its teaching that the Jew was the killer of God. The extermination, therefore, could be done without a twinge of conscience, since he was merely acting as the avenging hand of God, so long as it was done impersonally, without cruelty."
Christian hatred of Jews is not just a Catholic tradition. Martin Luther was a virulent anti-Semite. At the Diet of Worms, he said that all Jews should be driven from Germany. And he wrote a whole book on the Jews and their lies, which probably influenced Hitler. Luther described the Jews as a brood of vipers, and the same phrase was used by Hitler in a remarkable speech of 1922, in which he several times repeated that he was a Christian.
"My feeling as a Christian points me to my Lord and Saviour as a fighter. It points me to the man who once in loneliness, surrounded by a few followers, recognized these Jews for what they were and summoned men to fight against them, and who, God's truth, was greatest not as a sufferer, but as a fighter. In boundless love as a Christian and as a man, I read through the passage which tells us how the Lord at last rose in his might and seized the scourge to drive out of the temple the brood of vipers and adders. How terrific was his fight for the world against the Jewish poison. Today, after 2,000 years, with deepest emotion, I recognize more profoundly than ever before the fact that it was for this that he had to shed his blood upon the cross. As a Christian, I have no duty to allow myself to be cheated, but I have the duty to be a fighter for truth and justice. And if there is anything which could demonstrate that we are acting rightly, it is the distress that daily grows. For, as a Christian, I have also a duty to my own people."
It is hard to know whether Hitler picked up the phrase brood of vipers from Luther, or whether he got it directly from Matthew 3:7. As Luther presumably did. As for the theme of Jewish persecution as part of God's will, Hitler returned to it in Mein Kampf.
"Hence today I believe that I am acting in accordance with the will of the Almighty Creator. By defending myself against the Jew, I am fighting for the work of the Lord."
That was 1925. He said it again in a speech in the Reichstag in 1938, and he said similar things throughout his career. Quotations like those have to be balanced by others from his table talk, in which Hitler expressed virulently anti-Christian views, as recorded by his secretary. The following all date from 1941.
"The heaviest blow that ever struck humanity was the coming of Christianity. Bolshevism is Christianity's illegitimate child. Both are inventions of the Jew. The deliberate lie in the matter of religion was introduced into the world by Christianity. The reason why the ancient world was so pure, light, and serene was that it knew nothing of the two great scourges, the pox and Christianity. When all is said, we have no reason to wish that the Italians and Spaniards should free themselves from the drug of Christianity. Let's be the only people who are immunized against the disease."
Hitler's table talk contains more quotations like those, often equating Christianity with Bolshevism, sometimes drawing an analogy between Karl Marx and St. Paul, and never forgetting that both were Jews, although Hitler, oddly, was always adamant that Jesus himself was not a Jew. It is possible that Hitler had, by 1941, experienced some kind of deconversion or disillusionment with Christianity. Or is the resolution of the contradiction simply that he was an opportunistic liar, whose words cannot be trusted in either direction? It could be argued that, despite his own words and those of his associates, Hitler was not really religious, but just cynically exploiting the religiosity of his audience. He may have agreed with Napoleon, who said,
"Religion is excellent stuff for keeping common people quiet."
And with Seneca the Younger,
"Religion is regarded by the common people as true, by the wise as false, and by the rulers as useful."
Nobody could deny that Hitler was capable of such insincerity. If this was his real motive for pretending to be religious, it serves to remind us that Hitler didn't carry out his atrocities single-handed. The terrible deeds themselves were carried out by soldiers and their officers, most of whom were surely Christian. Indeed, the Christianity of the German people underlies the very hypothesis we are discussing, a hypothesis to explain the supposed insincerity of Hitler's religious professings. Or perhaps Hitler felt that he had to display some token sympathy for Christianity, otherwise his regime would not have received the support it did from the Church. This support showed itself in various ways, including Pope Pius XII's persistent refusal to take a stand against the Nazis, a subject of considerable embarrassment to the modern Church. Either Hitler's professions of Christianity were sincere, or he faked his Christianity in order to win, successfully, cooperation from German Christians and the Catholic Church. In either case, the evils of Hitler's regime can hardly be held up as flowing from atheism. Even when he was railing against Christianity, Hitler never ceased using the language of Providence, a mysterious agency which, he believed, had singled him out for a divine mission to lead Germany. He sometimes called it Providence, at other times God. After the Anschluss, when Hitler returned in triumph to Vienna in 1938, his exultant speech mentioned God in this providential guise.
"I believe it was God's will to send a boy from here into the Reich, to let him grow up and to raise him to be the leader of the nation, so that he could lead back his homeland into the Reich."
When he narrowly escaped assassination in Munich in November 1939, Hitler credited Providence with intervening to save his life by causing him to alter his schedule.
"Now I am completely content. The fact that I left the Berger Broikeller earlier than usual is a corroboration of Providence's intention to let me reach my goal."
After this failed assassination, the Archbishop of Munich, Cardinal Michael Faulhaber, ordered that a Te Deum should be said in his cathedral,
"To thank divine providence in the name of the archdiocese for the Führer's fortunate escape."
Some of Hitler's followers, with the support of Goebbels, made no bones about building Nazism into a religion in its own right. The following, by the chief of the United Trade Unions, has the feel of a prayer and even has the cadences of the Christian Lord's Prayer, Our Father, or the Creed.
"Adolf Hitler, we are united with you alone. We want to renew our vow in this hour. On this earth we believe only in Adolf Hitler. We believe that National Socialism is the sole saving faith for our people. We believe that there is a Lord God in heaven who created us, who leads us, who directs us, and who blesses us visibly. And we believe that this Lord God sent Adolf Hitler to us so that Germany might become a foundation for all eternity."
Stalin was an atheist and Hitler probably wasn't, but even if he was, the bottom line of the Stalin-Hitler debating point is very simple. Individual atheists may do evil things, but they don't do evil things in the name of atheism. Stalin and Hitler did extremely evil things in the name of, respectively, dogmatic and doctrinaire Marxism and an insane and unscientific eugenics theory tinged with sub-Wagnerian ravings. Religious wars really are fought in the name of religion, and they have been horribly frequent in history. I cannot think of any war that has been fought in the name of atheism. Why should it? A war might be motivated by economic greed, by political ambition, by ethnic or racial prejudice, by deep grievance or revenge, or by patriotic belief in the destiny of a nation. Even more plausible as a motive for war is an unshakable faith that one's own religion is the only true one, reinforced by a holy book that explicitly condemns all heretics and followers of rival religions to death, and explicitly promises that the soldiers of God will go straight to a martyr's heaven. Sam Harris, as so often, hits the bullseye in the end of faith.
The danger of religious faith is that it allows otherwise normal human beings to reap the fruits of madness and consider them holy. Because each new generation of children is taught that religious propositions need not be justified in the way that all others must, civilization is still besieged by the armies of the preposterous. We are, even now, killing ourselves over ancient literature. Who would have thought something so tragically absurd could be possible?
By contrast, why would anyone go to war for the sake of an absence of belief? Chapter 8. What's wrong with religion? Why be so hostile?
Religion has actually convinced people that there's an invisible man, living in the sky, who watches everything you do, every minute of every day. And the invisible man has a special list of 10 things he does not want you to do. And if you do any of these 10 things, he has a special place full of fire and smoke and burning and torture and anguish, where he will send you to live and suffer and burn and choke and scream and cry forever and ever till the end of time. But he loves you. George Carlin.
I do not by nature thrive on confrontation. I don't think the adversarial format is well designed to get at the truth, and I regularly refuse invitations to take part in formal debates. I was once invited to debate with the then Archbishop of York in Edinburgh. I felt honoured by this and accepted. After the debate, the religious physicist Russell Stannard reproduced in his book, Doing Away with God, a letter that he wrote to the Observer.
Sir, under the gleeful headline, God comes a poor second before the majesty of science, your science correspondent reported, on Easter Sunday of all days, how Richard Dawkins inflicted grievous intellectual harm on the Archbishop of York in a debate on science and religion. We were told of smugly smiling atheists and lions 10, Christians 0.
Stannard went on to chide the Observer for failing to report a subsequent encounter between him and me, together with the Bishop of Birmingham and the distinguished cosmologist Sir Herman Bondi, at the Royal Society, which had not been staged as an adversarial debate, and which had been a lot more constructive as a result. I can only agree with his implied condemnation of the adversarial debate format. In particular, for reasons explained in A Devil's Chaplain, I never take part in debates with creationists. I do not have the chutzpah to refuse on the grounds offered by one of my most distinguished scientific colleagues whenever a creationist tries to stage a formal debate with him.
That would look great on your CV, not so good on mine.
Despite my dislike of gladiatorial contests, I seem somehow to have acquired a reputation for pugnacity towards religion. Colleagues who agree that there is no God, who agree that we do not need religion to be moral, and agree that we can explain the roots of religion and of morality in non-religious terms, nevertheless come back at me in gentle puzzlement.
Why are you so hostile? What is actually wrong with religion? Does it really do so much harm that we should actively fight against it? Why not live and let live, as one does with Taurus and Scorpio, crystal energy and ley lines? Isn't it all just harmless nonsense?
I might retort that such hostility as I or other atheists occasionally voice towards religion is limited to words. I am not going to bomb anybody, behead them, stone them, burn them at the stake, crucify them, or fly planes into their skyscrapers just because of a theological disagreement. But my interlocutor usually doesn't leave it at that. He may go on to say something like this.
Doesn't your hostility mark you out as a fundamentalist atheist, just as fundamentalist in your own way as the wingnuts of the Bible Belt in theirs?
I need to dispose of this accusation of fundamentalism, for it is distressingly common. Fundamentalism and the subversion of science. Fundamentalists know they are right because they have read the truth in a holy book, and they know in advance that nothing will budge them from their belief. The truth of the holy book is an axiom, not the end product of a process of reasoning. The book is true, and if the evidence seems to contradict it, It is the evidence that must be thrown out, not the book. By contrast, what I as a scientist believe, for example, evolution, I believe not because of reading a holy book, but because I have studied the evidence. It really is a very different matter. Books about evolution are believed not because they are holy, they are believed because they present overwhelming quantities of mutually buttressed evidence. In principle, any reader can go and check that evidence. When a science book is wrong, somebody eventually discovers the mistake and it is corrected in subsequent books. That conspicuously doesn't happen with holy books. Philosophers, especially amateurs with a little philosophical learning, and even more especially those infected with cultural relativism, may raise a tiresome red herring at this point. A scientist's belief in evidence is itself a matter of fundamentalist faith. I've dealt with this elsewhere and will only briefly repeat myself here. All of us believe in evidence in our own lives, whatever we may profess with our amateur philosophical hats on. If I am accused of murder, and prosecuting counsel sternly asks me whether it is true that I was in Chicago on the night of the crime, I cannot get away with a philosophical evasion. It depends what you mean by true. Nor with an anthropological relativist plea. It is only in your Western scientific sense of in that I was in Chicago. The Bongolese have a completely different concept of in, according to which you are only truly in a place if you are an anointed elder entitled to take snuff from the dried scrotum of a goat. Maybe scientists are fundamentalist when it comes to defining in some abstract way what is meant by truth. But so is everybody else. I am no more fundamentalist when I say evolution is true than when I say it is true that New Zealand is in the Southern Hemisphere. We believe in evolution because the evidence supports it, and we would abandon it overnight if new evidence arose to disprove it. No real fundamentalist would ever say anything like that. It is all too easy to confuse fundamentalism with passion. I may well appear passionate when I defend evolution against a fundamentalist creationist, but this is not because of a rival fundamentalism of my own. It is because the evidence for evolution is overwhelmingly strong, and I am passionately distressed that my opponent can't see it, or more usually refuses to look at it, because it contradicts his holy book. My passion is increased when I think about how much the poor fundamentalists, and those whom they influence, are missing. The truths of evolution, along with many other scientific truths, are so engrossingly fascinating and beautiful. How truly tragic to die having missed out on all that. Of course that makes me passionate. How could it not? But my belief in evolution is not fundamentalism, and it is not faith, because I know what it would take to change my mind, and I would gladly do so if the necessary evidence were forthcoming. It does happen. I have previously told the story of a respected elder statesman of the zoology department at Oxford when I was an undergraduate. For years he had passionately believed and taught that the Golgi apparatus, a microscopic feature of the interior of cells, was not real, an artifact, an illusion. Every Monday afternoon it was the custom for the whole department to listen to a research talk by a visiting lecturer. One Monday the visitor was an American cell biologist who presented completely convincing evidence that the Golgi apparatus was real. At the end of the lecture, the old man strode to the front of the hall, shook the American by the hand and said, with passion, "My dear fellow, I wish to thank you. I have been wrong these 15 years. We clapped our hands red. No fundamentalist would ever say that. In practice, not all scientists would. But all scientists pay lip service to it as an ideal, unlike, say, politicians, who would probably condemn it as flip-flopping. The memory of the incident I've described still brings a lump to my throat. As a scientist, I am hostile to fundamentalist religion because it actively debauches the scientific enterprise. It teaches us not to change our minds and not to want to know exciting things that are available to be known. It subverts science and saps the intellect. The saddest example I know is that of the American geologist Kurt Wise, who now directs the Center for Origins Research at Bryan College, Dayton, Tennessee. It is no accident that Bryan College is named after William Jennings Bryan, prosecutor of the science teacher John Scopes in the Dayton monkey trial of 1925. Wise could have fulfilled his boyhood ambition to become a professor of geology at a real university, a university whose motto might have been, "Think critically," rather than the oxymoronic one displayed on the Bryan website, "Think critically and biblically." Indeed, he obtained a real degree in geology at the University of Chicago, followed by two higher degrees in geology and paleontology at Harvard, no less, where he studied under Stephen Jay Gould, no less. He was a highly qualified and genuinely promising young scientist, well on his way to achieving his dream of teaching science and doing research at a proper university. Then tragedy struck. It came not from outside, but from within his own mind, a mind fatally subverted and weakened by fundamentalist religious upbringing that required him to believe that the Earth, the subject of his Chicago and Harvard geological education, was less than 10,000 years old. He was too intelligent not to recognize the head-on collision between his religion and his science, and this conflict, in his mind, made him increasingly uneasy. One day he could bear the strain no more, and he clinched the matter with a pair of scissors. He took a Bible and went right through it, literally cutting out every verse that would have to go if the scientific worldview were true. At the end of this ruthlessly honest and labor-intensive exercise, there was so little left of his Bible that,
try as I might, and even with the benefit of intact margins throughout the pages of Scripture, I found it impossible to pick up the Bible without it being rent in two. I had to make a decision between evolution and Scripture. Either the Scripture was true and evolution was wrong, or evolution was true and I must toss out the Bible. It was there that night that I accepted the Word of God and rejected all that would ever counter it, including evolution. With that, in great sorrow, I tossed into the fire all my dreams and hopes in science.
I find that terribly sad. But whereas the Golgi apparatus story moved me to tears of admiration and exultation, the Kurt Wise story is just plain pathetic, pathetic and contemptible. The wound to his career and his life's happiness was self-inflicted. So unnecessary, so easy to escape. All he had to do was toss out the Bible, or interpret it symbolically or allegorically, as the theologians do. Instead, he did the fundamentalist thing and tossed out science, evidence and reason, along with all his dreams and hopes. Perhaps uniquely among fundamentalists, Kurt Wise is honest. Devastatingly, painfully, shockingly honest. Give him the Templeton Prize, he might be the first really sincere recipient. Wise brings to the surface what is secretly going on underneath in the minds of fundamentalists generally when they encounter scientific evidence that contradicts their beliefs. Listen to his peroration.
Although there are scientific reasons for accepting a young Earth, I am a young-age creationist because that is my understanding of the Scripture. As I shared with my professors years ago when I was in college, if all the evidence in the universe turns against creationism, I would be the first to admit it, but I would still be a creationist because that is what the Word of God seems to indicate. Here I must stand.
He seems to be quoting Luther as he nailed his theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg. But poor Kurt Wise reminds me more of Winston Smith in 1984, struggling desperately to believe that 2 + 2 = 5, if Big Brother says it does. Winston, however, was being tortured. Wise's doublethink comes not from the imperative of physical torture, but from the imperative, apparently just as undeniable to some people, of religious faith, arguably a form of mental torture. I am hostile to religion because of what it did to Kurt Wise, and if it did that to a Harvard-educated geologist, just think what it can do to others less gifted and less well-armed. Fundamentalist religion is hell-bent on ruining the scientific education of countless thousands of innocent, well-meaning, eager young minds. Non-fundamentalist, sensible religion may not be doing that, but it is making the world safe for fundamentalism, by teaching children from their earliest years that unquestioning faith is a virtue. The dark side of absolutism. In the previous chapter, when trying to explain the shifting moral zeitgeist, I invoked a widespread consensus of liberal, enlightened, decent people. I made the rosy-spectacled assumption that we all broadly agree with this consensus, some more than others, and I had in mind most of the people likely to read this book, whether they are religious or not. But of course not everybody is of the consensus, and not everybody will have any desire to read my book. It has to be admitted that absolutism is far from dead. Indeed, it rules the minds of a great number of people in the world today, most dangerously so in the Muslim world and in the incipient American theocracy. See Kevin Phillips' book of that name. Such absolutism nearly always results from strong religious faith, and it constitutes a major reason for suggesting that religion can be a force for evil in the world.
One of the fiercest penalties in the Old Testament is the one exacted for blasphemy. It is still in force in certain countries. Section 295C of the Pakistan Penal Code prescribes the death penalty for this crime. On the 18th of August 2001, Dr. Yunis Sheikh, a medical doctor and lecturer, was sentenced to death for blasphemy. His particular crime was to tell students that the Prophet Muhammad was not a Muslim before he invented the religion at the age of 40. 11 of his students reported him to the authorities for this offence. The blasphemy law in Pakistan is more usually invoked against Christians, such as Augustine Ashik Kingri Masi, who was sentenced to death in Faisalabad in 2000. Masi, as a Christian, was not allowed to marry his sweetheart because she was a Muslim, and, incredibly, Pakistani and Islamic law does not allow a Muslim woman to marry a non-Muslim man. So he tried to convert to Islam, and was then accused of doing so for base motives. It's not clear from the reports whether this in itself was the capital crime, or whether it was something he is alleged to have said about the Prophet's own morals. Either way, it certainly was not the kind of offence that would warrant a death sentence in any country whose laws are free of religious bigotry. In 2006, in Afghanistan, Abdul Rahman was sentenced to death for converting to Christianity. Did he kill anyone? Hurt anybody? Steal anything? Damage anything? No. All he did was change his mind. Internally and privately, he changed his mind. He entertained certain thoughts which were not to the liking of the ruling party of his country. And this, remember, is not the Afghanistan of the Taliban, but the liberated Afghanistan of Hamid Karzai, set up by the American-led coalition. Mr. Rahman finally escaped execution, but only on a plea of insanity, and only after intense international pressure. He has now sought asylum in Italy to avoid being murdered by zealots eager to do their Islamic duty. It is still an article of the Constitution of liberated Afghanistan that the penalty for apostasy is death. Apostasy, remember, doesn't mean actual harm to persons or property. It is pure thought crime, to use George Orwell's 1984 terminology, and the official punishment for it under Islamic law is death. On the 3rd of September 1992, to take one example where it was actually carried out, Sadiq Abdul Karim Malala was publicly beheaded in Saudi Arabia after being lawfully convicted of apostasy and blasphemy.
I once had a televised encounter with Sir Iqbal Sakrani, mentioned in Chapter 1 as Britain's leading moderate Muslim. I challenged him on the death penalty as punishment for apostasy. He wriggled and squirmed, but was unable either to deny or decry it. He kept trying to change the subject, saying it was an unimportant detail. This is a man who has been knighted by the British government for promoting good interfaith relations.
But let's have no complacency in Christendom. As recently as 1922 in Britain, John William Gott was sentenced to 9 months hard labour for blasphemy. He compared Jesus to a clown. Almost unbelievably, the crime of blasphemy is still on the statute book in Britain. And in 2005, a Christian group tried to bring a private prosecution for blasphemy against the BBC for broadcasting Jerry Springer the Opera.
In the United States of recent years, the phrase American Taliban was begging to be coined, and a swift Google search nets more than a dozen websites that have done so. The quotations that they anthologize from American religious leaders and faith-based politicians chillingly recall the narrow bigotry, heartless cruelty, and sheer nastiness of the Afghan Taliban, the Ayatollah Khomeini, and the Wahhabi authorities of Saudi Arabia. The webpage called the American Taliban is a particularly rich source of obnoxiously balmy quotations, beginning with a prize one from somebody called Ann Coulter, who, American colleagues have persuaded me, is not a spoof invented by The Onion.
"We should invade their countries, kill their leaders, and convert them to Christianity."
Other gems include Congressman Bob Dornan's,
"Don't use the word gay, unless it's an acronym for Got AIDS Yet?"
General William G. Boykin's,
"George Bush was not elected by a majority of the voters in the United States. He was appointed by God."
And an older one, the famous environmental policy of Ronald Reagan's Secretary of the Interior,
"We don't have to protect the environment. The Second Coming is at hand."
The Afghan Taliban and the American Taliban are good examples of what happens when people take their scriptures literally and seriously. They provide a horrifying modern enactment of what life might have been like under the theocracy of the Old Testament. Kimberly Blaker's The Fundamentals of Extremism, the Christian Right in America, is a book-length expose of the menace of the Christian Taliban, not under that name. Faith and Homosexuality. In Afghanistan, under the Taliban, the official punishment for homosexuality was execution, by the tasteful method of burial alive under a wall pushed over on top of the victim. The crime itself being a private act, performed by consenting adults who are doing nobody else any harm, we again have here the classic hallmark of religious absolutism. My own country has no right to be smug. Private homosexuality was a criminal offence in Britain up until, astonishingly, 1967. In 1954, the British mathematician Alan Turing, a candidate along with John von Neumann for the title of Father of the Computer, committed suicide after being convicted of the criminal offence of homosexual behaviour in private. Admittedly, Turing was not buried alive under a wall pushed over by a tank. He was offered a choice between 2 years in prison, you can imagine how the other prisoners would have treated him, and a course of hormone injections which could be said to amount to chemical castration and would have caused him to grow breasts. His final private choice was an apple that he had injected with cyanide.
As the pivotal intellect in the breaking of the German Enigma codes, Turing arguably made a greater contribution to defeating the Nazis than Eisenhower or Churchill. Thanks to Turing and his ultra colleagues at Bletchley Park, Allied generals in the field were consistently, over long periods of the war, privy to detailed German plans before the German generals had time to implement them. When Turing's role was no longer top secret, he should have been knighted and feted as a saviour of his nation. Instead, this gentle, stammering, eccentric genius was destroyed for a crime committed in private which harmed nobody. Once again, the unmistakable trademark of the faith-based moralizer is to care passionately about what other people do, or even think, in private.
The attitude of the American Taliban towards homosexuality epitomizes their religious absolutism. Listen to the Reverend Jerry Falwell, founder of Liberty University.
"AIDS is not just God's punishment for homosexuals, it is God's punishment for the society that tolerates homosexuals."
The first thing I notice about such people is their wonderful Christian charity. What kind of an electorate could, term after term, vote in a man of such ill-informed bigotry as Senator Jesse Helms, Republican of North Carolina, a man who has sneered,
"The New York Times and Washington Post are both infested with homosexuals themselves. Just about every person down there is a homosexual or lesbian."
The answer, I suppose, is the kind of electorate that sees morality in narrowly religious terms and feels threatened by anybody who doesn't share the same absolutist faith. I have already quoted Pat Robertson, founder of the Christian Coalition. He stood as a serious candidate for the Republican Party nomination for president in 1988, and garnered more than 3 million volunteers to work in his campaign, plus a comparable quantity of money, a disquieting level of support given that the following quotations are entirely typical of him.
"Homosexuals want to come into churches and disrupt church services and throw blood all around and try to give people AIDS and spit in the face of ministers. Planned Parenthood is teaching kids to fornicate, teaching people to have adultery, every kind of bestiality, homosexuality, lesbianism, everything that the Bible condemns."
Robertson's attitude to women, too, would warm the black hearts of the Afghan Taliban.
"I know this is painful for the ladies to hear, but if you get married, you have accepted the headship of a man, your husband. Christ is the head of the household, and the husband is the head of the wife, and that's the way it is, period."
Gary Potter, president of Catholics for Christian Political Action, had this to say.
"When the Christian majority takes over this country, there will be no satanic churches, no more free distribution of pornography, no more talk of rights for homosexuals. After the Christian majority takes control, pluralism will be seen as immoral and evil, and the state will not permit anybody the right to practice evil."
Evil, as is very clear from the quotation, doesn't mean doing things that have bad consequences for people. It means private thoughts and actions that are not to the Christian majority's private liking. Pastor Fred Phelps of the Westboro Baptist Church is another strong preacher with an obsessive dislike of homosexuals. When Martin Luther King's widow died, Pastor Fred organized a picket of her funeral proclaiming,
"God hates fags and fag enablers. Ergo, God hates Coretta Scott King and is now tormenting her with fire and brimstone where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched and the smoke of her torment ascendeth up forever and ever."
It is easy to write Fred Phelps off as a nut, but he has plenty of support from people and their money. According to his own website, Phelps has organized 22,000 anti-homosexual demonstrations since 1991. That's an average of one every 4 days in the USA, Canada, Jordan, and Iraq, displaying slogans such as, "Thank God for AIDS." A particularly charming feature of his website is the automated tally of the number of days a particular named deceased homosexual has been burning in hell. Attitudes to homosexuality reveal much about the sort of morality that is inspired by religious faith. An equally instructive example is abortion and the sanctity of human life. Faith and the sanctity of human life. Human embryos are examples of human life. Therefore, by absolutist religious lights, abortion is simply wrong, full-fledged murder. I'm not sure what to make of my admittedly anecdotal observation that many of those who most ardently oppose the taking of embryonic life also seem to be more than usually enthusiastic about taking adult life. To be fair, this does not, as a rule, apply to Roman Catholics, who are among the most vociferous opponents of abortion. The born-again George W. Bush, however, is typical of today's religious ascendancy. He and they are stalwart defenders of human life, as long as it is embryonic life, or terminally ill life, even to the point of preventing medical research that would certainly save many lives. The obvious ground for opposing the death penalty is respect for human life. Since 1976, when the Supreme Court reversed the ban on the death penalty, Texas has been responsible for more than one-third of all executions in all 50 states of the Union. And Bush presided over more executions in Texas than any other governor in the state's history, averaging one death every 9 days. Perhaps he was simply doing his duty in carrying out the laws of the state. But then, what are we to make of the famous report by the CNN journalist Tucker Carlson? Carlson, who himself supports the death penalty, was shocked by Bush's humorous imitation of a female prisoner on death row, pleading to the governor for a stay of execution. "Please," Bush whimpers, his lips pursed in mock desperation, "don't kill me." Perhaps this woman would have met with more sympathy if she had pointed out that she had once been an embryo. The contemplation of embryos really does seem to have the most extraordinary effect upon many people of faith. Mother Teresa of Calcutta actually said, in her speech accepting the Nobel Peace Prize, "The greatest destroyer of peace is abortion." What? How can a woman with such cockeyed judgment be taken seriously on any topic, let alone be thought seriously worthy of a Nobel Prize? Anybody tempted to be taken in by the sanctimoniously hypocritical Mother Teresa should read Christopher Hitchens's book, The Missionary Position, Mother Teresa in Theory and Practice. Returning to the American Taliban, listen to Randall Terry, founder of Operation Rescue, an organization for intimidating abortion providers.
"When I, or people like me, are running the country, you'd better flee, because we will find you, we will try you, and we'll execute you. I mean every word of it. I will make it part of my mission to see to it that they are tried and executed."
Terry was here referring to doctors who provide abortions, and his Christian inspiration is clearly shown by other statements.
"I want you to just let a wave of intolerance wash over you. I want you to let a wave of hatred wash over you. Yes, hate is good. Our goal is a Christian nation. We have a biblical duty. We are called by God to conquer this country. We don't want equal time. We don't want pluralism. Our goal must be simple. We must have a Christian nation built on God's law, on the Ten Commandments. No apologies."
This ambition to achieve what can only be called a Christian fascist state is entirely typical of the American Taliban. It is an almost exact mirror image of the Islamic fascist state so ardently sought by many people in other parts of the world. Randall Terry is not, yet, in political power. But no observer of the American political scene at the time of writing, 2006, can afford to be sanguine. A consequentialist or utilitarian is likely to approach the abortion question in a very different way, by trying to weigh up suffering. Does the embryo suffer? Presumably not, if it is aborted before it has a nervous system. And even if it is old enough to have a nervous system, it surely suffers less than, say, an adult cow in a slaughterhouse. Does the pregnant woman or her family suffer if she does not have an abortion? Very possibly so, and in any case, given that the embryo lacks a nervous system, shouldn't the mother's well-developed nervous system have the choice? This is not to deny that a consequentialist might have grounds to oppose abortion. Slippery slope arguments can be framed by consequentialists, though I wouldn't in this case. Maybe embryos don't suffer, but a culture that tolerates the taking of human life risks going too far. Where will it end? In infanticide? The moment of birth provides a natural Rubicon for defining rules, and one could argue that it is hard to find another one earlier in embryonic development. Slippery slope arguments could therefore lead us to give the moment of birth more significance than utilitarianism, narrowly interpreted, would prefer. Arguments against euthanasia, too, can be framed in slippery slope terms. Let's invent an imaginary quotation from a moral philosopher. "If you allow doctors to put terminal patients out of their agony, the next thing you know, everybody will be bumping off their granny to get her money." We philosophers may have grown out of absolutism, but society needs the discipline of absolute rules such as "thou shalt not kill," otherwise it doesn't know where to stop. Under some circumstances, absolutism might, for all the wrong reasons in a less than ideal world, have better consequences than naive consequentialism. We philosophers might have a hard time prohibiting the eating of people who are already dead and unmourned, say, road-killed tramps. But for slippery slope reasons, the absolutist taboo against cannibalism is too valuable to lose.
Slippery slope arguments might be seen as a way in which consequentialists can re-import a form of indirect absolutism. But the religious foes of abortion don't bother with slippery slopes. For them, the issue is much simpler. An embryo is a baby. Killing it is murder, and that's that. End of discussion. Much follows from this absolutist stance. For a start, embryonic stem cell research must cease, despite its huge potential for medical science. because it entails the deaths of embryonic cells. The inconsistency is apparent when you reflect that society already accepts IVF, in vitro fertilization, in which doctors routinely stimulate women to produce surplus eggs to be fertilized outside the body. As many as a dozen viable zygotes may be produced, of which two or three are then implanted in the uterus. The expectation is that of these, only one, or possibly two, will survive. IVF, therefore, kills conceptuses at two stages of the procedure, and society in general has no problem with this. For 25 years, IVF has been a standard procedure for bringing joy into the lives of childless couples.
Religious absolutists, however, can have problems with IVF. The Guardian of 3rd of June 2005 carried a bizarre story under the headline, "Christian Couples Answer Call to Save Embryos Left by IVF." The story is about an organization called Snowflakes, which seeks to rescue surplus embryos left over at IVF clinics.
"We really felt like the Lord was calling us to try to give one of these embryos, these children, a chance to live,"
said a woman in Washington State, whose fourth child resulted from this unexpected alliance that conservative Christians had been forming with the world of test tube babies. Worried about that alliance, her husband had consulted a church elder who advised,
"If you want to free the slaves, you sometimes have to make a deal with the slave trader."
I wonder what these people would say if they knew that the majority of conceived embryos spontaneously abort anyway. It is probably best seen as a kind of natural quality control. A certain kind of religious mind cannot see the moral difference between killing a microscopic cluster of cells on the one hand and killing a full-grown doctor on the other. I have already quoted Randall Terry and Operation Rescue. Mark Juergensmeyer, in his chilling book Terror in the Mind of God, prints a photograph of the Reverend Michael Bray with his friend the Reverend Paul Hill, holding a banner reading, "Is it wrong to stop the murder of innocent babies?" Both look like nice, rather preppy young men, smiling engagingly, casually well-dressed, the very opposite of staring-eyed loonies. Yet they and their friends of the Army of God, AOG, made it their business to set fire to abortion clinics, and they have made no secret of their desire to kill doctors. On 29th of July 1994, Paul Hill took a shotgun and murdered Dr. John Britton and his bodyguard, James Barrett, outside Britton's clinic in Pensacola, Florida. He then gave himself up to the police, saying he had killed the doctor to prevent the future deaths of innocent babies. Michael Bray defends such actions articulately and with every appearance of high moral purpose, as I discovered when I interviewed him in a public park in Colorado Springs for my television documentary on religion. Before coming on to the abortion question, I got the measure of Bray's Bible-based morality by asking him some preliminary questions. I pointed out that biblical law condemns adulterers to death by stoning. I expected him to disavow this particular example as obviously beyond the pale, but he surprised me. He was happy to agree that after due process of law, adulterers should be executed. I then pointed out that Paul Hill, with Bray's full support, had not followed due process, but had taken the law into his own hands and killed a doctor. Bray defended his fellow clergyman's action in the same terms as he had when Juergensmeyer interviewed him, making a distinction between retributive killing, say of a retired doctor, and killing a practicing doctor as a means of preventing him from regularly killing babies. I then put it to him that, sincere though Paul Hill's beliefs no doubt were, society would descend into a terrible anarchy if everybody invoked personal conviction in order to take the law into their own hands, rather than abiding by the law of the land. Wasn't the right course to try to get the law changed democratically? Bray replied,
"Well, this is the problem when we don't have law that's really authentic law. When we have laws that are made up by people on the spot, capriciously, as we have seen in the case of the so-called law of abortion rights, that was imposed upon the people by judges."
We then got into an argument about the American Constitution and where laws come from. Bray's attitude to such matters turned out to be very reminiscent of those militant Muslims living in Britain who openly announced themselves as bound only by Islamic law, not by the democratically enacted laws of their adopted country.
In 2003, Paul Hill was executed for the murder of Dr. Britton and his bodyguard, saying he would do it again to save the unborn. Candidly looking forward to dying for his cause, he told a news conference,
"I believe the state, by executing me, will be making me a martyr."
Right-wing anti-abortionists protesting at his execution were joined in unholy alliance by left-wing opponents of the death penalty, who urged the governor of Florida, Jeb Bush, to stop the martyrdom of Paul Hill. They plausibly argued that the judicial killing of Hill would actually encourage more murders, the precise opposite of the deterrent effect that the death penalty is supposed to have. Hill himself smiled all the way to the execution chamber, saying,
"I expect a great reward in heaven. I am looking forward to glory."
And he suggested that others should take up his violent cause. Anticipating revenge attacks for the martyrdom of Paul Hill, the police went on heightened alert as he was executed, and several individuals connected with the case received threatening letters accompanied by bullets. This whole terrible business stems from a simple difference of perception. There are people who, because of their religious convictions, think abortion is murder and are prepared to kill in defense of embryos, which they choose to call babies. On the other side are equally sincere supporters of abortion, who either have different religious convictions or no religion, coupled with well-thought-out consequentialist morals. They too see themselves as idealists, providing a medical service for patients in need, who would otherwise go to dangerously incompetent backstreet quacks. Both sides see the other side as murderers or advocates of murder. Both sides, by their own lights, are equally sincere.
A spokeswoman for another abortion clinic described Paul Hill as a dangerous psychopath. But people like him don't think of themselves as dangerous psychopaths. They think of themselves as good, moral people guided by God. Indeed, I don't think Paul Hill was a psychopath, just very religious. Dangerous, yes, but not a psychopath. Dangerously religious. By the lights of his religious faith, Hill was entirely right and moral to shoot Dr. Britton. What was wrong with Hill was his religious faith itself. Michael Bray, too, when I met him, didn't strike me as a psychopath. I actually quite liked him. I thought he was an honest and sincere man, quietly spoken and thoughtful. But his mind had unfortunately been captured by poisonous religious nonsense.
Strong opponents of abortion are almost all deeply religious. The sincere supporters of abortion, whether personally religious or not, are likely to follow a non-religious, consequentialist moral philosophy, perhaps invoking Jeremy Bentham's question, can they suffer? Paul Hill and Michael Bray saw no moral difference between killing an embryo and killing a doctor, except that the embryo was, to them, a blameless, innocent baby. The consequentialist sees all the difference in the world. An early embryo has the sentience, as well as the semblance, of a tadpole. A doctor is a grown-up, conscious being with hopes, loves, aspirations, fears, a massive store of humane knowledge, the capacity for deep emotion, very probably a devastated widow and orphaned children, perhaps elderly parents who dote on him. Paul Hill caused real, deep, lasting suffering to beings with nervous systems capable of suffering. His doctor victim did no such thing. Early embryos that have no nervous system most certainly do not suffer. And if late aborted embryos with nervous systems suffer, though all suffering is deplorable, it is not because they are human that they suffer. There is no general reason to suppose that human embryos at any age suffer more than cow or sheep embryos at the same developmental stage. And there is every reason to suppose that all embryos, whether human or not, suffer far less than adult cows or sheep in a slaughterhouse, especially a ritual slaughterhouse where, for religious reasons, they must be fully conscious when their throats are ceremonially cut. Suffering is hard to measure, and the details might be disputed. But that doesn't affect the main point, which concerns the difference between secular, consequentialist, and religiously absolute moral philosophies. One school of thought cares about whether embryos can suffer. The other cares about whether they are human. Religious moralists can be heard debating questions like, when does the developing embryo become a person, a human being? Secular moralists are more likely to ask, never mind whether it is human, what does that even mean for a little cluster of cells?